So turning your Bibles to Exodus 12, I want to start there this morning, reminding us of a story that's probably familiar to most. It's going to kind of serve as the beginning for where we're going to go this morning. This morning, what I want to do, I'll just go ahead and tell you, is I want to remind us of everything behind what we just observed. I want to go back and revisit. Back in January of 2017, we did a study on the medical side of the crucifixion. We went and talked through a lot of the prophecies and things that Jesus dealt with. And I thought it'd be a good time to go ahead and revisit that. And last time we did it, I changed the order and did it before the Lord's Supper to prepare us for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And not doing that this time was intentional. Instead of specifically preparing for the Lord's Supper, what I want to do is to engage in this study, consider what happened when Jesus went to the cross, and I want you to take it immediately home with you. One of the things I want to conclude with this morning, and like I said, we'll reread it when we get back, but I want you to focus going home on, well, you'll have to turn here, I'm going to read it to you, but going home this morning, I want you to focus on the passage from Hebrews 12:2, where it says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." One of the things that's always so interesting to me as I read through the story of Jesus, and especially the account of his death, is this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, "For the joy set before him." I told you the first thing this morning, in 2 weeks, we're going to come back, we're going to talk about faith. And one of the things we're going to see in faith, I'm going to give you a definition. It's a definition I got somewhere else. But biblical faith is actively staking one's life on the claims of God. But when I read that passage in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 and consider what Jesus did in his life and in his death, he actively staked his life on the claims of God. For the joy set before him, he knew that joy to be real. He knew it to be true. He knew the faithfulness of God. He knew what he was doing was for the greater good. There was no doubt in his mind. And so he was able to faithfully commit himself to endure everything we're about to talk about. And in Exodus chapter 12, the last of the 10 plagues as the people were in bondage in Egypt was that of the death of the firstborn. And in Exodus chapter 12, we have the instructions given to Moses and Aaron to give to the people by God concerning this plague that's about to come. Chapter 11 was the plague being threatened. And now in chapter 12, God is giving his people instructions. They are to take a lamb without blemish, verse 5. They are to keep it till a certain time when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. He's giving special instructions, lots of detail. And in verse 7, then they shall take the blood and they should put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs, its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Essentially what he's saying is you shall eat this in anticipation of the fact that God's about to free you. Get ready to go because God's salvation is coming. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you of the households where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You know, it's just kind of humbling just considering that in connection with its New Testament fulfillment, what God was anticipating all along. It was his plan and it came to fruition. It just kind of sends chills down my spine when I read Exodus chapter 12 and then I come into the New Testament and I read the account of John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord. and he's baptizing and he's preparing their way for this one who is going to come, the one that he says, whose straps of his sandals I'm not unworthy to untie. But it sends chills down my spine when I think about Exodus 12 and what's taking place there and what's the shadow of, and then John's words in chapter 1 and verse 29 when he sees Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And just thinking about the language John employs, what do you think he's appealing to? Well, he's thinking about Exodus chapter 12, what happened in the days of Moses and their bondage, God's salvation of his people by the blood that was shed, the blood that was spread on the doorpost, God's deliverance. And this man, Jesus, the Son of God, walks by. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin. In Matthew chapter 26, be flipping over there, we are going to walk through the story. In the last moments of Jesus' life, we see so much in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see so much there of the sacrificial way in which Jesus lived every moment of his life. He just completely spit himself for the sake of those who were there. And all along, we understand he is fulfilling the purpose of God. He is fulfilling what's given to us in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He came down with a purpose in mind in his prayer in the garden, which we'll highlight in just a moment. He acknowledges his purpose. But Jesus comes into the garden with his disciples, and one of the things that he does immediately is he says, I want you to stay here for just a minute, for just a little while. Sit here. I am going to go and pray. And in chapter 26 and verse 37, chapter 26 and verse 37, after telling his disciples he's going to pray, it says, talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Sorrowful and troubled. And in verse 38, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Now let's make sure we understand. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for this for some time now. Multiple times we see, previously to this, Jesus is telling his disciples, look, this is going to happen. I'm going to be killed, and in 3 days I'm going to raise. We see at one point Peter would kind of rebuked him for that, but Jesus accused him there of trying to stand in the way of God. It says to get behind him. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. Jesus knows it's coming. His disciples should know it's coming. And now the moment's knocking on the door. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, says of himself, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. This is the night that he's been betrayed. Those who are going to arrest him are on the way. The one who is going to come up and kiss him on the cheek in deception is the one who he spent years with. One of those who was closest to him, one of his own. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be put on the cross. He's going to die the sorrowful death. He's going to bear the sins of the world. Absolutely, his soul is sorrowful. But his prayer shows us his slight anxiety for this moment. And I don't say that in a wrong way, just in fear, in expectation of what is to come. He prays this prayer as he's in the garden. If you will, Father, let this cup pass from me. But then if you'll notice in this prayer, as he's praying in the garden, let this cup pass from me, he concludes with submission, absolute submission to the will of God. He says, not my will, but yours be done. You know, it's important to understand, I think, the torment of this moment that Jesus is already going through on account of what he is about to bear. Undoubtedly, the physical pain that's about to take place. But considering his prayer, considering what's about to take place, I think it's interesting to note the only place in the King James Version of the Bible that the word agony is used is in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, where it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were drops of blood falling to the ground." When you think about the word agony simply means to be in combat or to be at conflict within oneself, to be combating mentally within one's mind. He was literally, according to the usage of the wordage of Ruth there, he was literally waging a battle within himself. And it was this battle: "If you will, let this cup pass from me, not my will, but yours be done." That expectation of what was about to take place, absolutely. Absolutely, his soul was sorrowful. And so tormented and so deep in agony was he in, the text of Luke tells us, his sweat became as drops of blood. His sweat became as drops of blood. You know, this is actually a known condition that's only happened just a couple of times in history. At least this has been noted. And it's got a name, hematidrosis. It's a medical condition that's been seen before in patients who experienced extreme stress or shock. And what happens is the capillaries around the sweat pores become fragile and actually leak blood into the sweat, and the blood can actually come out through the sweat glands. And there was a case recorded in history when a gas explosion occurred in a house next door to a girl who had an absolute fear of air raids in World War One there. Another report mentions a nun who, as she was threatened with death by enemy soldiers, was so terrified she began to bleed from every part of her body. And I just think it's interesting to note the fact that Luke records this detail. He began to sweat as drops of blood. I think Luke is just giving us insight into how much the Lord was in agony in this moment. The physical pain he was about to bear, the emotional, the spiritual burden he was about to carry to the cross, the weight of the sins of the world, to you and I, it's an unbearable load to carry. Which to me emphasizes the great love with which our Savior had for each one of us, that he was able to conclude his prayer with, "Not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but yours be done. Another interesting detail that Luke gives us in chapter 22 in verse 43, along with the sweat drops of blood, is in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43. This has always just been interesting to me. "He was so deep in agony, the Father looked upon the Son, and he sent an angel to comfort him." An angel was sent by the Father to comfort Jesus in this most trying moment. Then the soldiers arrive. The soldiers arrive, they come to arrest Jesus, and all the disciples, of course, run away, even Peter, who declared his absolute, with absolute confidence, "I'm willing to die with you. I will never leave you." Immediately the text tells us he drew a sword to cut off the ear of one of the soldiers there. It was Malchus. The text tells us he drew his sword, and of course Jesus told him to put his sword up. He picked Malchus's ear up and restored his ear to him, which would have been a powerful lesson for the soldiers there to arrest Jesus, I would think. But they arrest him nonetheless. Peter denies his unconditional allegiance that he pronounced, and he does it three times, and I think it's kind of an interesting detail too, that after Peter just so boldly and so confidently established that "I will never abandon you," three times he denied Christ, and then he locks eyeballs with Jesus. Can you imagine that feeling? I can't imagine the feeling that Peter must have felt, but I also have to try to imagine how Jesus must have felt. Peter was one of his closest. But yet in this moment, he had nobody Nobody but the Father, of course. Jesus comes before Pilate. Pilate considers him innocent, seeks to convince the people to let him go, but their hatred is so intense for Jesus that they're not going to give up on this. Pilate sees that. He sees their threats of threatening a higher power. Pilate decides he's going to wash his hands of this, and he delivers him over to be crucified. And that's what I want to talk about now, from the garden to the post. Three of the four Gospels draw attention to the fact that Pilate had Jesus flogged or scourged prior to being crucified. Not much detail is given in the text. It's the act of scourging, but because the text really is telling of the event, it's not really describing the methods. But we can go back in history and we can find what Roman crucifixion was like. This was actually a common thing. It was something that happened more than once. They were going through the understood motions when it comes to crucifixion. And here we can expect nothing short of that when it comes to Jesus. When a person was flogged, they were tied front ways to a post. You can kind of see, I know it's kind of a rough picture, but you can see they were tied front ways to the post. And then the guy who was administering the flogging would beat them diagonally across the back with what we call a flagrum, where we would know it more as a whip. And it was something that was made of leather strands. And at the end of each strand would be attached. Various things could have been used. It could have been small pieces of bone were used sometimes. Small pieces of metal were attached there. But whatever it was, they were things designed to tear into the flesh and inflict as much pain as possible. The number of blows is not given to us. The number of times that Jesus was beat is not given to us in any of the four Gospels. But I think it's interesting we can appeal to places like Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 3, though the number of blows is not recorded for us in the Gospels, we read of Jewish law in Deuteronomy 25:3 that the number was set at 40. So what was the number for the Romans? We don't really know, but we know that Paul mentions once that he received the 40 lashes minus one. And I know we've drawn attention to the fact sometimes that 40 lashes minus one, of course, that'd be 39. They would stop sometimes at 39 because number 40 oftentimes was known to bring the person to death. Oftentimes at this moment, at the flogging, at the scourging, the victim would die from bleeding. And it is said again that 39 hits were meant to bring the criminal to a point where they were just one away from death. In Roman law, they didn't put any limits. Not that we know of, at least. There was Jewish law that we were appealing to back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, but Romans, we don't really know. In Matthew chapter 27, I want you to consider something the text tells us in verses 27 through 30. In Matthew chapter 27, after Jesus has been scourged, obviously he's beaten and bleeding. It tells us the soldiers and the governors took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. You know, obviously the text tells us it doesn't have to leave much room for imagination. They're mocking, they're jeering, they're aiming themselves at his claim to be the King of Jews. They were, as far as they were concerned, this man was a liar, this man was a blasphemer, these Jews were telling the truth, he was claiming to be something that he clearly was not, and obviously anyone's claim to be the Son of God himself would have been a difficult thing to believe, unless, of course, one had witnessed his power. But as far as they were concerned, he was a liar and a phony who needed to be put in their place, but little did they know, they were ridiculing and humiliating the King of Kings. Many believe the crown of thorns wasn't actually as it is usually depicted. When we see a picture of the crown of thorns, we usually see a ring that's woven together and placed around the outside of the heads. But in this day and time, more likely, what it would actually have been like is a clump of thorns that were simply woven together in a solid mass, and it would have covered the entirety of the scalp. And what's interesting about that, even if it was a ring, it would still highlight the great intensity with which they were trying to inflict as much pain on Jesus as possible. If that's true, we can see it being even more so. But even if the ring of thorns was simply that of a ring, notice what the text says. The order of events. They took a reed, they were hitting him on top of the head. Was it before or after the crown of thorns was put on? Well, it was after. A crown of thorns was twisted together, put on his head. Obviously the thorns are digging into his scalp already, and now they're hitting him on top of the head, driving those thorns even deeper and deeper. And deeper. You know, from much prophecy, we get a little bit of insight, a little bit more insight. I actually think from Scripture in the Old Testament and prophecies about the coming of Jesus and what was going to happen to him, we get more insight from the Old Testament into the actual pain that was endured and the mentality of Jesus as he was enduring all this than we actually do in the New Testament. The New Testament, we get the order of events, and we get kind of not necessarily the methods that are being used, but just how chronologically the events played out in the Old Testament, coming back to the prophecy, these prophets speaking about things they clearly themselves did not understand yet, but thinking about things that we can in the New Testament just glorify God for, because we see God interweaving it all together. The Old Testament bears great witness to what was going through the mind of this King of Kings that was being humiliated by the world he came to save. In places like Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 6, for instance. In Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 6, prophetically speaking, I believe, about Jesus and the death that he was going to die, we have this given to us. I gave my back to those who strike. I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You know, two of those things the Gospels actually do bear out. He was beaten on the back, he was scourged, he was flogged, and they mocked and they spit in his face. The Gospels do tell us that. The other thing that is mentioned here in this text, the Gospels don't reveal, but Isaiah, in prophesying of what was to come, mentions that the beard was torn from the face of the one who was being prophesied about. I believe they tore the beard from Jesus' face. And you know, when you think about, obviously, the pain associated with that, when you think about this day and time and this culture, it wasn't just to inflict pain, but in this day and time, the removal of the beard by an enemy was an act of disgrace and humiliation. We actually have accounts, stories kind of about that in the Old Testament, where men, the enemies of Israel, removed the beards from some, and those men were sent away until their shame was hidden by their beards growing back. It wasn't just a pain thing, though it definitely was, but it was an act of disgrace and humiliation. Matthew chapter 27, I want you to notice what Matthew highlights in his account in verse 31. As we continue through this, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, they put on his clothes, and they led him away to crucify him. You've probably heard people just draw attention to this detail before, but he's been flogged, he's been scourged, he's had the thorn of crowns put on his head, he's been beaten on top of his head. Obviously, this man is bleeding. They put this robe on him, they lead him away to crucify. And then ultimately, when that robe is going to be removed, it's going to open those wounds right back up. Having suffered extreme blood loss, he would have already been weakened beyond measure. But it was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross. And I understand it would be especially beneficial if we could read the full account of Jesus' crucifixion before studying this. All these things would be fresh, but we just don't have the time to do that. But you remember from reading the account, you understand from the account as we go through the stories the gospel have to give us. It was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross to the side of the crucifixion. Due to the fact that the crosses that were used in that day and time roughly would have averaged around 300 pounds or so, it was more customary that the cross piece would be carried, and the vertical piece would be on site. The cross piece weighing anywhere between 70 and 125 pounds, even under this heavy weight, though, for carrying it such a great distance. Jesus already being weak and being mangled and just exhausted from everything he's already endured, it would have been a difficult, difficult, difficult burden to carry. They lay the cross on Jesus. He bears the cross according to John. Attempting to carry the cross, he fell under its weight. And they found a man, Simon of Cyrene. They compelled him to carry the cross of Jesus the remainder of the way. A sign was traditionally carried by one of the Roman soldiers as the crucified is being led to the side of crucifixion, with the accusation that had been made, the charge that had been made. And isn't it interesting, the charge listed on the sign that was carried and posted on the cross was King of the Jews. The accusation they made against him was a truth that they had yet to realize. King of the Jews. They come to the site where Jesus is to be crucified, and the text simply tells us there that there they crucified him. Crucifixion was a practice borrowed by the Romans and perfected by the Romans, by the way. It was a method of execution designed to inflict as much pain as possible. And what they actually tried to do in many cases was to inflict as much pain as possible and keep them alive long enough to feel that pain. Ultimately, we understand from the text of Scripture that there comes a limit to that, and they come into the two remaining thieves that are on the cross, and they break their legs so that they would go ahead and die. And of course, as we get there, we'll understand something slightly different happens to Jesus. But it was a very gruesome process, that of crucifixion. The law actually forbid them to perform it within the walls because of sanitary reasons. Such a gruesome process this was. By law, a victim could not be crucified within the city walls because it was such a bloody ordeal. Such a horrific ordeal. Such a dirty ordeal. And here's the crucifixion process as follows, as history tells us. The cross piece was put on the ground. The victim was laid on it. The nails that were estimated to be roughly 7 inches long in most cases were driven through the hands, most likely part near the wrist. They would go through the area of the median nerve, which would cause shocks and excruciating pain to pierce through the arms. They really had crucifixion down to a science. The reason for this is because the bones in the palm of the hand would not be able to support the weight of the body. They would cause the nails to simply rip through the hand. But the bones in the wrist, in ancient terminology, it was considered by part of the hand, by the way, could actually support the weight. And once nailed to the cross piece with Jesus attached would have been lifted in place under the upright portion of the cross called the stipe. And once in place, the feet were then nailed to the cross, a body nailed to a piece of wood. You know, already we can imagine the pain of our Savior that he had to endure for the scourging, the beatings, the thorns, the cross carrying, his mangled body being nailed to it. But that wasn't the end of the suffering. It wasn't even close. This gruesome process perfected by the Romans and inflicted on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was one, again, designed to do as much damage as possible. You might remember bringing this fact up. Have you ever used the word excruciating? I've used it a time or two. Back before I did this study, I've not had the arrogance to ever use it again, though, because of what this word, as I came to find, actually meant. When I understand what the word excruciating actually refers to, I've never endured that kind of pain. I've never experienced that kind of thing. And what's interesting, when we think about this word, we think about the word excruciating, our mind immediately goes to the worst kind of pain that we can imagine. There's pain, and then there's a lot of pain, and then there's pain that's excruciating. The word excruciating means out of the cross. The word excruciating came from Roman crucifixion. It is of Latin origin, the ex meaning from or out of, and cruciate meaning cross. Let's try to understand why. Jesus would have most certainly suffered from severe pain of, you know, in physical problems just because of the loss of blood that he would have lost. He would have been dehydrated. He would have become very weak. And considering all of these things, I think it's interesting what the psalmist records for us in Psalm 22. Flip back there for just a second because the text is interesting. It's another one of those psalms. It's kind of similar to to Isaiah 53. One of the passages that I like to go to personally while I'm observing the Lord's Supper many times, not always, but fairly regularly is Isaiah 53 because it gives us insight into everything that's happening on the cross. And one of the things that it does in Isaiah 53 is it highlights that every single thing Jesus did was for us. He paid the price that we deserve to pay. He paid a penalty that was on us to pay, but we couldn't pay it. He was oppressed for our afflictions. Everything he did for us. And so Isaiah 53 is kind of a humbling reminder of the power of what Jesus did. It is a good thing to reflect on when we're taking the Lord's Supper. Psalm 22, though, is another one. It's a psalm of David, but it's prophetic language. And it seems almost 100% to be pointing forward to Jesus and what's taking place on the cross. And in Psalm 22, in just verses 14 through 15, read the whole thing later, but I just want to emphasize verse 14 and 15. Getting into the mind of Christ again, just like we did previously. Think about the language that's used here. And imagine the thoughts of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Well, that's hard. Putting that language as the thoughts of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross, that's hard to think about. The weight and strain of hanging by the wrist and the arms, the shoulders would have caused the elbows and the shoulder joints to become dislocated. That was a very known thing to happen. When one was being crucified. Not only that, the position that resulted from hanging would cause the rib cage to be held in a fixed position, making it difficult to take a full breath. That's why the most common cause of death in crucifixion was actually suffocation. The back would be against the cross and one would have to put pressure on the nail that was through the feet to lift up, to raise the chest off of the cross in order to take a breath. And so it would be excruciating simply to take a breath and ultimately those attempts would fail. The combination of blood loss, the lack of oxygen, the position of the body, the most common cause of death. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah 52. Because there's another detail that's given us here. And, you know, it is kind of neat, I think, that we can get insight into the cross from the Old Testament and from these prophets. But from Isaiah 52, we get great insight into the extremity of the condition of the Savior as he hung there on the cross. In Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 15 also seem to be prophetic language. You might I mean, obviously the translators here are thinking so as well. Man has inserted the subtitle above it, "He was pierced for our transgressions," which is a phrase that clearly is going to be pointing forward to Jesus, the Son of God, and it's a phrase that's going to be actually used in Isaiah 53. But this prophetic language that's giving us a glimpse into the condition of Jesus, I just want you to notice verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." And then hits Isaiah 53, and again, that's a text. I'm not going to take the time to read it this morning, but I encourage you, if you haven't read that recently, go home and read Isaiah 53. "His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of man." Think about that. Prophetically speaking, Jesus' body was so mangled that people were stunned at his presence. He didn't even look like a man. They were appalled to look at him. You know, I can't even begin to imagine the horror of that sight, his disfigurement. Maybe could it be a possible reason why, when he later appeared to his disciples, they didn't recognize him, that he bore those marks as he did the holes in his hands and his side? I don't know. Could be. But go back to Psalm 22, because there's another detail I want to give you that I never before, back when I did this the first time, I spent a lot of time going into doing some research into the text and the prophecies, but also spend some time looking at some of these reports that some of the leading doctors in the country had gone and analyzed the text and analyzed Roman crucifixion and taken into account what that would have been like, the effect it would have had on the body and all that. And you know, we think about the effect that it has on the body, but here's an aspect of the crucifixion that I had never considered before. And it's the emotional side of it that we're given a glimpse into in Psalm 22. And again, this is another one of those Psalms, and I know we've already been here, but I encourage you again, go home and read this because of its prophetic language towards exactly this moment. But in Psalm 22 in verse 16, imagine Jesus hanging on the cross, looking out at all those who are doing such awful things to him, looking into the face of the one who flogged him, looking into the faces of those who mocked him all the way up onto that hill, looking into the face of those who spit in his face, those who hit him on the head, those who mocked him by putting the robe on and ripping it back off. Those whom he is looking at knowing they're all doing it because they believe a lie and they don't believe the truth. Knowing that he himself is the one who left his throne in glory to come down to save just these people. He's hanging on the cross, abandoned, alone, beaten, battered, and bleeding. And he looks out at all these people and he says, "These dogs encompass me." And by dogs, by the way, he's just simply talking about evildoers, which is what he's going to use there in that second part of that verse. "But dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We know from verse 18 especially, this is prophetic language about Jesus. This is appealing to the suffering servant on the cross. And in verse 20, verse 16, we get a little bit of a glimpse into the emotional state of Jesus. He says, "Evildoers are surrounding me. They've pierced me. I can count my bones. They are staring and gloating over me. I have a similar situation I've told you about before in times past. Forgive me for saying similar situation. It was not similar at all. But there was a moment in my life when I was on my grandparents' farm, and there was a neighbor. I know I've told this story before, and he used to collect all the stray dogs from the area, and they were mean dogs, dogs that were abused and then dropped off, full-grown dogs. He probably had 25 of them at a time. And you had to drive through his property to get to the gate, and boy, they were at the car door barking and snarling. There was one time I was playing in the creek, and I had to go through his property in order to get back through the gate to my grandparents' place. And I looked up over the edge of the creek bank, and I could see all those dogs, and I knew as soon as I took off, they were going to see me. But I felt like I didn't have a choice, and so I took off running, thinking I could outrun them, and I was wrong. In a matter of seconds, 25 dogs surrounding me. I'm in the middle of them. And they are just barking, and they are just snarling and growling and doing everything that they can to get at me. The only thing I've got in my hand is a stick to keep them at bay just for a moment of time. And ultimately, my dad heard my cry, and he came and saved me. But that's a terrifying feeling. The language of Jesus: evildoers encircle me. He's in the middle of a company of evildoers that have beaten him, battered him, mocked him, spit in his face, flogged him. They hate him with a passion that is unrelenting. They stare, he says, they gloat over me. Can you imagine the feeling of being looked at that way? I've probably told you this story before too, but you know, my oldest brother, Clay, he's got Down syndrome. I hope I can tell this story, but I remember when I was growing up, I was still living, you know, before I went off living at home. I remember my mom and me and my brothers had gone to the hospital to visit someone. And there was just this moment in time. It lasted a couple of months, I feel like, but it was something that was just always seemed to always be on Clay's mind, and eventually it kind of went away. But I remember we were walking out of the hospital, and I turned around, and Clay had taken his coat off and had it draped over his head. And I mean, I remember distinctly. I was pretty young, I feel like, but I remember my mom turning and asking him, "Clay, what's wrong?" And he said, "Everybody's looking at me." He just felt like every room he walked through, everybody's eyes were fixated on him, and he just desperately wanted to hide. You know, I can't help but, as I read Psalm 22 in verse 16, I can't help but feel like Jesus just wants to hide. And by saying that, I don't mean forsake the purpose that he's fulfilling. I just mean, can you imagine the emotional pain? Evildoers are all around me. They're staring. They're gloating. He's not only feeling their physical pain they've inflicted. He is humiliated. Alone. Matthew 26:56 tells us all his disciples deserted him and fled. In the very same chapter in Psalm 22 in verse 11, in the mind of Christ, his plea, his prayer: be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Jesus didn't just feel the physical pain of the cross. Jesus felt absolutely alone. Absolutely alone and overcome and abused and humiliated. But in John chapter 19 and verse 30, we have the concluding words that Jesus spoke: "It is finished." He faithfully committed himself to fulfilling the purpose for which he came. It is finished. The text tells us he gave up his spirit. And just pulling a certain phrase out of this text just to acknowledge something that Paul said in a completely different context. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's been sacrificed. And he's using that as a platform from which to speak to these people about purity, about holiness, about the church, and not holding to doctrines that come in and affect that. But just that phrase, I think, is powerful in considering what we just studied about the Gospels and the prophetic language and what happened on that moment in connection to Exodus 12, in connection to John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God, Jesus, as John the Baptist said as he saw Jesus. Paul says here, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. This morning, we've already partaken of the Lord's Supper. We've already remembered the body of Jesus. We've already remembered the blood that was shed. Please don't forget that as you go about your week. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, I told you we're coming back at the end. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author, he's the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him that he fully believed, he was fully convinced of, he fully trusted God's faithfulness to fulfill in him what he needed him to fulfill, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brooks brought this out. And I think it's so important that we remember he scorned its shame because death could not hold him. He rose from the grave and he seated, Philippians chapter 2, at the right hand of the throne of God. And my encouragement for you this week is to fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider what he did. Consider the price that he paid. Consider the faith he had in his God. And consider this, the promise that he fully was convinced of, that he would be raised to glory, is the promise God has for you too. But let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the author and perfecter of our confidence, the author and perfecter of the trust that we are to have in God. You want to know what that looks like? Look to Jesus. He's the author. He's the perfecter of that. Living a life, enduring whatever life called him to live, to endure, to encounter, to suffer because of the faith he had. The confidence he had, the joy that he had, the love that he had, the trust that he had. And he sits now at the right hand of the throne of the God, and the promise for you and for me is he's gone to prepare a place for you and for me. And if we live our lives in ways that emulate Jesus, it's ours to have. We're going to sing a song of invitation in just a moment. That's going to be your invitation. I'm going to break with tradition this morning, and we're stopping with a prayer. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, we thank you for recording for us the gospel and for giving a lamb, Father, to pay the price for our sins, for we know we couldn't have paid it. We know that we would not have been sufficient to pay that price, that it would take something higher than us, something more perfect, more pure than us. Father, we know that it would only have been able to been accomplished by your Son. And Father, we thank you for your plan to send him, but also we thank you for his willingness to be sent. For his willingness to spend so many years on this earth among sinners, giving up his glory for a moment of time, Father. But we thank you for the example we have in him, in that he lived this life among sinners with the glory to be revealed always in view. Father, we thank you for the joy that he was fully persuaded of, that allowed him to go to the cross, though physically, Father, no one would ever want that, Father. We know that spiritually he knew that it was a plan that must be fulfilled, a purpose that must be carried out. It was something that would benefit me and everyone in this room and everyone in this world who would answer his invitation. Father, we thank you for his willingness to hang on the cross, to endure the pain, physical, emotional, spiritual, Father. We're thankful for the fact that he did not call down 10,000 angels to deliver him from the cross, because we know that it would not have benefited us, Father. We thank you for his willingness to stay there, to suffer, to commit himself to your plan, to utter the words, "It is finished," to give up his spirit. Father, ultimately we're thankful that the story didn't end there, but he has gained victory through resurrection over death and sin, and he has promised the same to us. Father, as we go about this week and the rest of our lives, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of your throne. And it's through your Son that we pray. Amen. If anyone has any needs this morning to respond to the gospel, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?